enemies, the spiritual enemies of the Christian, and how to overcome them in this series on the Christian life. I want to say to impress upon you that you do have spiritual enemies. Prior to salvation, you have no spiritual enemies. You're in the family of Satan. But when you're saved, you become part of the family of God. And now Satan becomes your enemy. He wasn't your enemy before you were saved. But after we're saved, there are three enemies that try to thwart or prohibit or inhibit our ability to please our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, defeating the enemies is only part of the Christian life, and we tried to all along keep emphasizing the fact that we need to defeat by means of the Holy Spirit our spiritual enemies so that we can be of service to our Lord and Savior. We can do good works all we want, but if they're not done by the Holy Spirit in right relationship in the family of God, they're absolutely worthless because they're not of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been stressing this concept that a Christian needs to be spiritual. The word spiritual is in the original language has an ikos ending, which means emanating things of the Spirit, and in this case, of the Holy Spirit through our human spirit. And one of the things I've noticed, and then I'm going to state this before we get started, and then we'll look to the Father in prayer, and that's this. A lot of times when I've taught this, I don't have to point anybody else, but in circles that I've been around and I've taught this, we teach the defenses against our enemies, but we don't stress the fact that I do not have the divine enabling I need to defeat those enemies unless I'm spiritual first. I cannot be carnal and defeat the enemies. The Holy Spirit's only ministry to me when I'm carnal is to grieve me, to get me to change my mind. So I have to be in right relationship with the Father and thus right relationship with both the Son and the Holy Spirit to avail myself of the empowerment I need to defeat the enemies. Hence, defeating the enemies comes after I'm spiritual. I have to have that family relationship incorrect, or I cannot defeat the enemies. Now, the reason we want to defeat the enemies is because we owe our fealty, we owe our loyalty, we owe who and what we are spiritually to the Father ultimately. And so we're going to look to the Father in prayer and frame our minds so that when we look at Scripture, we'll see those things that we can use in our everyday life to please Him. Shall we bow? Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the people of God, and we thank You for the relative peace that we can meet together and look into Your Word. Because it is through Your Word that You talk to us now, that You convey thoughts to us now, by means of the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit. And we ask as each of us look there that first we be examine our relationship to You so that our relationship to the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, will be in order. And we can see those truths that are there, that we can live a life pleasing to You, that we can do good works that are not just showy, but that are good works that are meaningful to the Christ as the head of the body and minister to the rest of the body. We thank You for that. We anticipate and appreciate Your Word. Amen. Now, having said that, there's in Christendom, I don't know if you've heard of transcendentalism, and a lot of the modern New Age philosophy is that every person has a light within them, and all you got to do is kind of draw it out, that we're born innocent and draw it out, and the Scripture's that's completely contrary to Scripture. Scripture says that we all have a propensity to sin. We all have a propensity or an instinct, as it were, to behave as though God has no limitations. In 1 John 3, we're not going to turn there, verse 4, it says that lawlessness is sin and sin is lawlessness. We sang that song too soon. You'll see what I mean in just a minute. And so it is that we're born with the intuitive and with the instinct to not listen to exterior rules or any kind of restrictions by God, but to make up our own. And this is called the sin nature. Now, I want to turn to a verse, because if you'll turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter, there's a lot, even in good, quote, good Christian or fundamental Christian circles, there's a lot of prevailing thought out there that of denying that a Christian has a sin nature. And I'm going to say that we will always succumb to the sin nature if we don't recognize that we have it. Now, every human being that has been born, with one exception, Jesus, has been conceived with a sin nature. That's in Psalm 49, or 51. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Every human being was conceived with a propensity to act on their own apart from God. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, and I'll interpret it for you as we go. For through the intermediate agency of one man, that is Adam, his trespass, his determination to sin, the many were constituted sinners, so that the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, shall the many be constituted as righteous. When we are saved, we are given righteousness in Christ Jesus, in the right and in our position at the right hand of God the Father. However, we still have a sin nature. You have to recognize that. So today we're going to kind of summarize the several weeks that we spent on overcoming the sin nature. We're going to summarize that, because we're going to make great contrast to the fact that how the sin nature attacks and appeals to us versus the other two enemies. Now, I want to say something that I have not been able to express, and I don't know if I fully have the words for it yet. But in our circles, we tend to have the three enemies, and we have three columns. We have the flesh and Satan, and we have the world, and these three columns, and we tend to think of them as almost operating completely separately. And I'm going to say something that's a little different than that. Although the sin nature attacks differently, attacks through the soul, we'll review that in our summary here today. Satan attacks the sin nature in a different way through twisting our logic, and the world tracks in a different way. But the world and Satan, although they're exterior, do appeal to our sin nature. Let me say it another way. The works of the flesh, which we'll look at in just a minute, are generated. I would generate them on my own without the other two enemies. However, those other two enemies are designed to appeal to that same sin nature, although in a different way. Let me say it a third way. The other two enemies will give me lust or a solicitation to evil, temptation, but they'll also appeal to my sin nature. It all goes back through the sin nature. So every human being, when we're saved, we still have that sin nature. To deny that, well, let me ask you this. You have these songs, well-meaning, although wrong, that when you were saved, you were washed white as snow. If my heart was washed white as snow when I was saved, what happened when I first sinned? Did it get dirty again and have to be washed again? Did I have to get saved again? No. God doesn't want your old dirty heart. You never do. You have a verse that says, give your heart to Christ. Never. And by the way, you don't have a verse that says invite him into your heart either. The flesh or the sin nature are the same entity. We call it the sin nature based on the verse I just gave you. Back over in the first chapter of that same book, it talks about the natural way or the order that people operate. Over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 3rd verse, it says that there's a natural disposition by human beings to thwart God's purpose. And in those verses, it uses the word natural, so we can say the nature and natural are connected in the original language as well as ours, that we have a sin nature that we have to deal with when we are saved. Now, we call it the sin nature when we're in the Bible, when it is indicating that propensity or that instinct to do something unrighteous. It's called the flesh over in Romans, the 7th chapter, when it's describing where that sin nature is housed. It's inside my body, i.e., called the flesh. We'll be needing to know, and it's also called in the 7th chapter of Romans, the sin principle. It's called the sin law, or the way it rules, or I translate that, the sin principle. So it has many names, and it all depends what aspect of it you're describing, just as each of us, usually in our culture, have at least three names. Which one are we? We're all three of them. One is a family name, one is personal name. And so it is with this sin nature. Sometimes in Christian literature, it's called the bent nature. And I just want you to know what we're identifying this. This is all review. Now, one verse I want to stick in your mind as we going on to another enemy next week, turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Again, this is review of several weeks. Romans, the 8th chapter is very important because it does, as you, if you've been following along, the actual temptation is not sin. It's when you take that temptation, determined to do it, and put it into activity that it becomes sin. And when we are defeating the sin nature, it never gets put into practice. That's what this verse says. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live after the flesh, this is one of the verses that promise physical death to Christians if we live a wanton carnal life. It's called the sin unto death. And the Christians that deny that had better read 1 John, the 5th chapter, about verse 18. It says there is a sin unto death. And that's talking about physical death. If we live after the flesh, that would be the sin nature, we are fixing to die. But if by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, you all do put to death the practices of the body, you shall live physically. A Christian here is threatened to be spanked by the Father. Read Hebrews, the 12th chapter, on your own. To be spanked by the Father if we are wantonly carnal over an extended period of time. What that time is, that's up to the Father and the Son. But we want to focus on this, that we personally can put these lusts to the state of death, and they never become practices by means of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. Now, this is review. Over in Romans, if you'll turn back to the 6th chapter, when we are being attacked by the flesh, we'll talk about what those attacks are in just a minute. We are to reckon, and that means to consider logically, that we are dead to those lusts of the sin nature. According to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians in the 17th verse, we're going quickly because this is a summary, the Holy Spirit will give me alternative lust. So I have the lust, and we'll talk about those in a minute, that come from the sin nature. The Holy Spirit, if I reckon myself dead to them, the verse doesn't stop there, we'll get to the rest of the verse in a minute, the Holy Spirit will give me alternatives. My job, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, with those alternative lusts. In fact, let's just keep our finger here and turn there. I want you to see it. We've been here 100 times. Let's go here one more time. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 17. There's an ellipsis here. Watch how I read it. Galatians 5:17, very important verse. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the Spirit No, excuse me, I had it backwards. And the flesh lusts or has strong desires against the spirit or in opposition. And the spirit strong desires against the flesh. Where is that happening? That's happening in the mind of the Christian. So when the lust comes from the flesh, we'll get to those specifics in a minute. My human responsibility to that is to count myself dead. Dead meaning I'm not going to be reactive to that, to those lusts that come from the sin nature. Then the Holy Spirit will come in and with His aid, those will be put to death because they'll never become practices because I have to choose the lusts that come from the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the weaving in the together of the divine enabling and the human responsibility. I cannot do it on my own. I have to have the Holy Spirit to do that. I wish that's why, according to the Romans, the 6th chapter and the 8th verse, you have to have faith to count yourself dead to the sin nature. You have to have faith that you're going to live in the future with Christ and be, whether you go airmail or subway, that you're going to live with Him in the future. That faith does not come because you moxie it up and have it on your own. That faith comes because you're spiritual. So being spirit and being filled by the Spirit are two different things. They're not mutually exclusive. One's being spiritual and being filled is the hyperdrive of the spiritual. It's putting the afterburner on, so to speak. Now, back over to Ephesians or Galatians. Whew, those are all good books, but let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, and let's conclude this last part of this verse. If I reckon myself dead to the sin nature, that's when the Holy Spirit, to the lust of the sin nature, now the sin nature is not dead, that's when the Holy Spirit comes along and with His enabling, I put those works to death. Now, how do I put those works to death? Because the last part of the verse, I make myself alive unto the God the Father. Now, when I'm alive unto God the Father, which lust am I going to pick? Am I going to pick the lust that I just said I'm dead to, logically? Or am I going to pick the lust that the Holy Spirit's going to give me? I cannot make them up on my own. You know, you can read verse after verse, you can read the Bible all you want, but unless you have the right relationship to the Holy Spirit and He impresses upon your mind the exact concept that's needed in that time, it won't work. Let me say that again. See, I got an amen already on that. A lot of people say if you want to overcome your enemies, and they usually blame everything on Satan, just read your Bible. And what I'm saying, that won't work on its own. You have to have the Holy Spirit impress upon you or upon me the exact concept that's needed at that moment. And I have to gain the knowledge, but it's the Holy Spirit that is going to give me the proper strong desire or lust at the proper moment. The lust of the flesh don't go away, but they become very dim when I'm rightly related to the Father and understand the lusts that are coming from the Holy Spirit. And that lust will have to do with pleasing the Father and pleasing the Son as head of the body. One of the things I look forward to when I have a glorified body is, you know what? We always complain that the body won't ache. No, that's not it. The reason I look forward to a glorified body is I will never displease my Savior again. And when I'm alive to the Father, who am I trying to please? The flesh over here or the lust that come from the Holy Spirit? I'm trying to please the Father, i.e., all three persons of the Godhead. Now, keep in mind, we're still reviewing. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. We've been on each of these in extreme detail. We're just going on an overall survey because we want to tie this off and then make contrasts to Satan as we get into next week. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. This is going to be a very a verse that we'll use in the very strong contrast to Satan. I'm going to tell you what we're going to read, and then I'll tell you what, and then we'll read it, and then we'll reiterate it. One is the flesh or the sin nature attacks through my soul. We're not going to find that with the Satan. Satan's going to attack with my logic. He's going to try to disrupt my logic. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as aliens. This is a good use of the word. We're supposed to be as though we're aliens here on earth. Aliens and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Now, what it's saying is that the way that the flesh or the sin nature works is it's going to attack my soul. Now, that necessitates, or as they would say in legal terms, that begs the question, what is the soul? And so I thought we would review very quickly. Turn with me to what is the soul? Now, first of all, turn to Hebrews. I'm changing the order here. Turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, the 12th verse. Hebrews, the fourth chapter and the 12th verse. For the word of God is living and energetic and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing and dividing and passing through or dividing of the soul and the dividing asunder of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and moral, and is a critic of the thoughts and the reasons of the heart. In most theologies and in most Christian literature and in most Christian teaching, they don't make a distinction between the soul and the spirit. What does Scripture do according to this verse? Does Scripture make a difference between the soul and the spirit? This verse says they're different. Now, and this is review. Over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and the 11th verse, it says that the spirit is the area of knowing. It's the area of rationale. But that's not where the soul, that's not where my sin nature is going to attack me. My sin nature is going to attack me in the area of my soul. So now let's go back to see what a soul is. Let's go back to Leviticus, the 17th chapter. I think it's around page 150. Somebody not using their phone, so I have to help them out on the pages now. Leviticus, the 17th chapter. Now, this is not always true, but in this case, the word for soul in the New Testament and the Old Testament is used exactly the same. And not the same word, but the word for soul we know what it is in the New Testament because it quotes some of the Psalms, and in the Psalms we know the verse. And then the terms are used exactly the same in the Old Testament and New Testament. In verse 11, let me tell you what you're going to see and then you'll see it. The word soul in the Old Testament is going to be translated life. Excuse me, I got a little. Soul is used several ways in Scripture. It's used as life. It can be translated life. It can be translated as an individual. When Paul is shipwrecked, I think it's 265, might be 35, people were on the ship, and he says that there were 200... You know, I hate to get it wrong. You always should get right with... You don't have to turn there. I'll get it. When he says there's 265 souls that were on the ship or on the boat that was about ready to sink. So souls can be used as... well, it's on the right-hand side of... can be used to mean individual. You have that used in our country. In some places, you ever been to a town where it says 260 souls live here? What that means, there's 260 some people live here, and if one of them passes away, it's only 259. So soul can mean an individual. It can mean a living person. It actually... In the book of Genesis, is referred to animals, that they are living creatures. So soul has the idea of life. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the soul or the life of the flesh is in the blood. Verse 14, for it is the life or the soul of the of all flesh in the blood, and it is the life thereof. One of the things, you're going to say that the soul has three aspects to it. One is it generates our life. It's what animates a human being. We have verses that say, when a human being's soul leaves their body, the body dies, not the person. We have verses that say when their spirit leaves, that's true as well. So the soul, one of the three things that the soul does, it animates your body. Now, along with that comes the instinct for survival. You ever wonder why you immediately always, when you spot something that is threatening, you automatically have, that's instinct. That's part of your soul. Now, another thing the soul does, I'm going to go quicker. I gave you the verses. You'll have to look them up if you want. Over in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, Christ, the night before he dies, says that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It's surrounded by sorrow. So the soul then it animates the body. The soul is the seat of emotion. Now, over in Luke 12, as well as Revelation 18, rather, about verse 14 or 13, we find that the soul interprets the senses. You'll have to look these up. We're going to go a little fast. This is review. So the soul animates my body. The soul is the seat of my emotions. And the soul is what interprets my five senses. It is in that area that my sin nature attacks. Now, having said that, let's go down to, I got a chart here somewhere. Let's go to a chart if we can. This is a chart that reflects the works of the flesh in Galatians, the fifth chapter. If you'll turn there, Galatians, the fifth chapter. Now, in Galatians, the fifth chapter, this is a compilation or a summary of this list of works of the flesh. Remember that the works of the flesh become lust when they become attractive or to us. Now, we're going to make some summary statements so that we can see how these attacks or works of the flesh appeal to our soul. The first four are sexual impropriety, any stuff outside of marriage. Now, those first four, what are the three main elements of my soul would those four be attacking? The survival instinct. It's part of our instinct is survive. Part of that, and when this is a good lesson to learn. The sin nature then takes legitimate activity, legitimate drives of the soul, and twists them. That's why it's called a bent nature, the sin nature. All of these activities, according to Hebrews, the third chapter, or 13th chapter, wow, and the third verse, Hebrews 13:3, say any of this stuff that happens, if it's in the marriage bed, is fine. So the sin nature takes what is a legitimate function. God didn't tell Adam and Eve to go stay in a nunnery. God didn't tell them when they got off the ark to hang out in a nunnery. He told them to populate. All of these first four are would-be legitimate functions of the soul, but the sin nature twists them and takes them out of the area of legitimacy. That's how the sin nature works. Now, the sin nature is religious because that appeals to our emotion as well. So you have religious works of the flesh. Idolatry is putting anything equal to or above God. You have religious superstitious awe, and then you have you have another one. You have seditions and heresy. These are all misusing the idea that there is a God, of God. They're replacing God in some of these instances, or making up their own God. How many times have you heard on the news, I hope you don't hear it in person, where somebody will say, well, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't allow that. And the scripture absolutely says that's what God would do. They're constructing their own God. That's a work of the flesh. Taking legitimate propensity of the soul to know there's a higher order and misusing it. Now you have some other works of the flesh that the soul is going, that would be legitimate use of the soul, but it gets misused, and that is in emotion. You got hatred, you got variance, which are strife. You ever been around? I haven't been around one of these people for many years, but I'll tell you, this guy's name was Clyde. None of you know him. And man, it's just like he just exuded when you got around him. That's the work of the flesh. And these emotional ones of wrath and reacting and hostility for no apparent reason. By the way, they misuse this one. Murders and drunkenness, there's a textual problem, but it should be there. Murder is different. And in the original language, there's a different word for murder versus when you just kill somebody. So murder then would be for doing it for no reason or for no legitimate reason. It's okay to defend yourself, but it's not okay to go out and defend yourself before the person actually does it, if you follow what I'm saying. So we have then the fact that these works of the flesh are a bending or a tweaking or a twisting of legitimate activity that the soul provides for us. The soul interprets our five senses. The soul interprets is the seat of our emotion. The soul is that which animates us. Those are all part of what the original creation provided the soul of Adam and Eve with. And the sin nature, once it got bent, attacks in these areas. It's going to be in strong contrast to the way that Satan works, although the world system will appeal to some of these things, but it'll be doing it as a from an exterior point of view. Now, let's go down underneath this, if we would, could. As a Christian, again, this is summative. As a Christian, then, I have to be spiritual to discern where the temptation is coming from. I have to discern that that's the flesh attacking me. I have to be, now, according to 1 Corinthians 2:15, I can't do that on my own. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But the one that is spiritual discerns the true value of all the things, yet he himself is not discerned by anyone. What that means is that to understand truly what is happening in my mind, that I'm being attacked by an enemy, I have to already be spiritual. I have to have the Holy Spirit taking what I have learned from Scripture and, as the divine teacher, applying it to the situation. That's back in, if you go back over in chapter 2, back up to verse 13, last part of that verse, But I'm in chapter 2, verse 13, which the Holy Spirit teaches. So he has to teach us, comparing spiritual things that he's taught us, I'm interpreting for you, with spiritual situations. It's one thing to come in and learn about the Bible. We learn from the Bible concepts so that the Holy Spirit has material to work with when we get into situations we need. That's why we have to learn from the Bible. And by the way, we'll be talking about this a little bit next week. Their logic, when you get into a situation, your logic is only as good as your foundation, your premise, and your premise has to be based on scriptural truth, or else you'll go completely wrong on any of this. Now, by counting oneself alive unto God, that also involves the idea of yielding. We spent two Sundays on this. That when I have to consider the fact that although the sin nature wants to use my body, this is over in Romans 8:13, in a certain way, that my body really doesn't belong to me. Now this is a logical decision. My body belongs to the Father. And we have that almost oxymoronic or contradictory statement that my body is to be a living sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, every sacrifice they ever did was blood, 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 dead, dead, dead. But in the New Testament, for the first time after Christ's resurrection, now you have living sacrifice. Even the meal offerings of the Old Testament were eaten or burnt. But in the New Testament, we can be living sacrifices. That means that we yield our body not just as a robot, but that we're living in as though all of our loyalty belongs to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit will put those practices to death. They can put those practices at rest. Now, having said this, that brings us to what we looked at the last couple of weeks. If you'll turn over to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. You see, you need to know what I'm fighting against is there are people that say that you reckon yourself dead to sin nature to become spiritual. And what I'm saying is that that's not true, because you already have to have faith. That's verse 8 of the 6th chapter, that you're going to be resurrected like Christ and you're going to live with him. That's why we can count ourselves alive to the Father, because we're living in lieu of what the future will be anyway. Now, having said that, Romans 8:13 very clearly says that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, the practices of the sin nature are put to death. Well, I can put them to death. Very clear. Now, what is that called? It's called a promise. It's called a promise. Now, according to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the first verse, it says that faith is what takes a promise of God and makes it so concrete in my mind that it's real. That's what faith does. So here's the promise. I, Rich Schaefer, can overcome my dastardly sin nature. God has given me the provisions to do that. Now, can I believe that promise on my own? No, I have to have the part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith. I believe that promise. Now, once I do what I'm supposed to do, what does it tell me to do? It tells me to reckon myself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God. Is there anything else it says to do? Does it say crawl on the ground over glass? Does it say do the 7 stations of the cross? Does it say beat myself with a whip? No, it says count myself dead to the sin nature and alive to God. It doesn't say to do anything else. Now, once I've done everything I can do, which is not much, just all up here, What am I to do next? Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and we're not violating the context because we spent quite a time on it, and the 10th verse. For the one that enters into God's rest, now that's the Sabbath rest. Now keep in mind, this is where people go wrong. The Sabbath rest was not because he was tired, not because he was overwhelmed and got worn out with the first 5 days of restoration and creation, first 6 days. God was not tired. He rested on the seventh day. Why? Because he did everything he had to do. If I reckon myself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God the Father, that's all I can do. So like God rested on the seventh day because he did all he can do, God provides a rest for us, a cessation of labor. Verse 10, for the one that has entered into the Sabbath rest, he also rested, ceased activity from his very own work. My work is done. Once I count myself alive unto the Father and that my body's not mine, it's yielded to the Father, my work's done. And if I have faith and believe the promise that the Holy Spirit will put those or diminish those negative lusts and give me the more positive lusts, I can rest. I have no more to do. I can't do anymore. And he shall, then I cease from his own very own works, just as God did from his works on the seventh day. When we truly believe, now this takes divine enabling. I cannot do it on my own. When I truly believe that God has given all the provisions needed to overcome the sin nature, then I perform what human responsibility there is to me, and it's a mental, logical thinking. That's all I can do. Then it's time to claim the promise that the Holy Spirit will give me lusts that are counter to the lust of the flesh. Now, what's my job after that? My job is to know from Scripture which lusts come from the flesh and which lusts come from the Holy Spirit. And then my job is to pick them. There's a rest. Don't do more than you can do. Just stay with Scripture. Scripture says, count myself dead to that dastardly sin nature and alive unto God. And when I'm alive unto God, God, you can take my body too, because it ain't doing too good down here for me. And I base that on the fact that I know I'm going to be resurrected. By the way, I know I'm going to be resurrected or I'm going to go with your mail. I know that so assuredly by faith. I know that as much as the fact that you're here. And I didn't get that on my own, and that didn't come from any intellect that I may or may not have. That came from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's called faith. And I'm so sure of that future that I live in lieu of that future today, and that's all I can do. Whose problem? If I've done everything I can do that Scripture says for the sin nature, then I can cease my activity. Don't have to fight it anymore. Because God promised that the Holy Spirit will keep those lusts from being put into practice. Romans 8:13. Now I was going to bring up something else, but because of time we skipped it. I should have mentioned this, but I didn't. I won't have time to prove it. Your soul is not saved yet. That's the reason the sin nature can attack it. Read in a good translation 1 Peter chapters 1, verses 8 and 9. And verse 9 says, at the end of your salvation, the salvation of your soul. And it's talking about when we're glorified. Now the soul winners, Jack Hiles, will come along and they say over in James, the first chapter, verse 20, somewhere in there, that it says you can save somebody's soul. Well, let's look there. I just want to give you the counter argument, and then we'll prove them wrong. James, the first chapter, I want to get the exact verse. 21, I was off by one. Now, do you remember me mentioning this sin unto death that's threatened, that God threatens Christians with? You want the reference for that? Keep your finger in James and go with me to 1 John. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Right towards the end. I'm just going to read this one little phrase. There is a sin unto death. So does the scripture teach there's a sin unto death for Christians? I would say yes. Now let's go back over to James. That's talking about physical death, not spiritual death. There's two differences. I've taught you this and I'll keep teaching you this. When you see life in the New Testament, think spiritual life or physical life. Actually, there's a third one or a fourth one. If you see death, is it talking about spiritual death or physical death? Now, you're going to have to ask that question when we come to James, the first chapter, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and overflowing low activity. Let's do it that way, and begin to receive meekness. That'd be a fruit of the Spirit. To be spiritual, and implanted words, which are able to save your souls. So wait a minute. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Ephesians. If you get nothing else, get this today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the results you're still saved through faith. And that grace, that salvation, is not out of yourself as the source. Go back over to James 1:21. Who's the source of the salvation here? Well, a human, isn't it? So that can't be talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about the fact you Christians, if you start behaving, you're going to die physically. So it's not talking about the salvation of the soul as a part, immaterial part. It's talking about something different. Remember I said that souls use five different ways? Turn over to the fifth chapter. James is so misused that people don't teach it in good churches today, but James actually understands the three enemies, and James understands grace. He's just not sure that it applies to Gentiles. Okay, James the fifth chapter, verse 20. Let him know that he which turns back the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Oh my goodness. So I can save souls. What is it talking about? It's talking using soul here like life, physical life. If you are a Christian and you are in a habitual pattern of sin and I come along, example not exactly the same, Galatians the 6th chapter, 1st verse, and I am instrumental in helping you turn your spiritual life around, I've saved your life. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with dying. I don't mind dying, but I want to die when Christ turns the key in a positive way, not as punishment. I want it to be reward. So here's what we're saying. Understand how to overcome the sin nature. Understand how the sin nature attacks. It's going to attack your emotions. It's going to attack your sensory perception. And it's going to attack proper use of your body and use it improperly. And God has promised that you and I can overcome that sin nature. And once we do what is prescribed for us to do, and along with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing more we can do. And we have to claim the promise and rest in that we've done what we could do, just like God himself rested on the seventh day because he had done all he needed to do. Don't try to do more than you can do, but don't do less than you should do. Now, next week, we're going to look at the the enemy, the word Satan means Satan, is actually a Hebrew word, comes right out of the Old Testament, means enemy. He's the enemy. And we'll look at his attacks and it'll be different. But I can tell you this, most Christians, the reason the church, this is the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, the reason the church is going to be raptured is because the church itself is going to fail, because the church itself will not learn collectively to overcome the spiritual enemies. It's going to fail. And I hate to tell you this, the reason the churches fail is because the pastors are failing. Now, do the pastors, the chicken and egg, do the pastors fail because of the congregants, or do the congregants fail because of the pastors? Both. The church is failing because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They try to live with their own strength and try to make up their own rules and their own protocols and their own steps to please God, when it's very quickly, very clear, what I'm to do is account myself dead, and the Holy Spirit will enable me with the life on the other side of that. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have given the New Testament believer, by indwelling of all three persons in your plan, you have given us all we need to live a life pleasing to you. And we'd ask that each of us make that our primary quest in life, to please you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.